How'd you go with all the wheels and the eyes and the wheels within the wheels and everything? Winston and Pam said they had to read that a few times, and then I said to Winston, I'm not actually going to use it that much this morning. He said, oh, thanks. It tells us something of what's going in the heavenlies, though, doesn't it? It's pictorial language, and it's beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. But that's the presence of God. And he's among us this morning. Last week, John gave us quite clearly from Israel's history a glimpse, just a glimpse really, a powerful one, of the holiness of God, particularly with regard to the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, as Israel and the surrounding people, such as the Philistines, well, they saw and experienced God's holy presence and glory among them. A holiness so pure, so utterly pure, that anyone who would even touch the ark, even Uzzah, how do you pronounce that one, John? I think you meant Uzzah, didn't you? I'm not sure either. He tried to protect the ark when the cart stumbled or the oxen stumbled. He tried to stop the ark from falling off. And in touching the ark, he died. But that event, that act of what John called severe mercy, a necessary act of severe mercy that God would uphold his command and his holiness, reminded David and therefore all of Israel of the Lord's command not to touch the ark, and reminded them of his utter holiness that was dwelling in their midst. God will not, he would not, and he will not, and he does not compromise his holiness in any way, not even for his own beloved people. And John asked the question, having thought and reflected and wrestled with it in his own preparation and understanding, and it was the right question to ask of any Old Testament law and practice. What do we do with this today? What is God teaching us this side of the cross in the new covenant? Now that we stand in grace and have confidence to approach God and have access in the Spirit to the Father through Christ, what do we do with a God who's so holy you couldn't even touch the ark? God does not compromise his holiness to accommodate us as his beloved children. I was up at Williamstown when John was preaching that, and on the way home I listened to it while watching out for kangaroos on the road. On the way back, there's lots of them up there. But as I was listening, John left me, and I trust he left you, or God left me, through John's preaching, just knowing and realizing the utter holiness of God, uncompromised holiness. And I was left with a delightful sense of awe and wonder. Not just at God's holiness, but at the depth of my own need, of our need, of Christ's complete work in us of salvation. How could we ever hope to dwell in God and God in us? That same God who hasn't compromised his holiness since that day that Uzzah touched the ark. How could we ever abide in him and he in us? If he doesn't compromise his holiness in any way, what profound work has to be done in us and for us that we might become a dwelling place for God? In that same chapter of Ephesians 2 that we heard read, we've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and at the same time we've been made a dwelling place for God. By the grace of God in Christ and through faith, and I don't just reel them off like good old Reformed theology doctrine, but only by God's grace and only in Christ and only through faith, we've been chosen, we've been called, we've been forgiven, and we've been cleansed, washed with water, or washed by water with the word, pulling from Ephesians 5, as Christ has washed his bride, most likely in allusion to baptism. We've been justified, we've been made and declared righteous before God, with the righteousness of Christ. And we've been sanctified in his Son. God, the Holy Father, has made us, his children, holy, that we would be a part of his holy family. and we've been glorified in him. Now, of all of that, there's still more to come, or not so much more to come, but more to see, more to be revealed. But all of that is who we are and where we are and what we are in Christ now. All of that Christ has accomplished, our great high priest has accomplished that for us and in us by his blood, blood that was shed for us in his atoning sacrifice. We've been consecrated, set apart and made holy, fit for God, for his purposes, and actually that he would dwell within us. All of that is the profound, utterly accomplished work of Christ, complete and total gospel work done in us and for us, sealed with the Spirit in us, that we might have access to the Father, that we might approach him with confidence. Not casually, definitely not casually, but with confidence. Without God compromising his holiness in any way, we can now draw near to him because he has drawn near to us. That we might dwell with him, and I think even more astounding as it sounds, that he would actually dwell with us and in us. Wayne's read from Isaiah 57, God himself, who's the high and lifted up one, whose name is holy, he dwells with us in such a way that the holy presence of the God Almighty who dwelt among his people at Israel, manifest in the Ark of the Covenant that they couldn't even touch, and then in the Holy of Holies and the Tabernacle and then the Temple, all of that, and the utter holiness that it showed Israel and the surrounding nations, all of that was just a shadow. A mighty shadow, though it was. It was a shadow. A foretaste and a preparation towards the true and ultimate dwelling of God with man. Where God would not only dwell among his people, but that his people individually and corporately would be the dwelling place of God. He would dwell in them. Not in an ark, not in a tent, not even in a gloriously engineered and divinely architectured temple, but in us. That's what I was left with last week, John. I hope you were too. Can you see where we've come these past 4 weeks in this series? We've done a very quick, broad sweep of salvation history, looking at God's plan and his longing that he would dwell with us and us with him. God's intention, the desire of his heart that was always going to be fulfilled through his Son. All of history, all salvation history and all modern history, it's all still caught up in God's plan and his sovereignty, isn't it? It's all his story. And all of it is heading towards that great goal that we heard at the very beginning of this series from Revelation 21, where the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. When that's the goal, when that's the substance of God's longing and his purpose, friends, we don't want to settle for the shadows, do we? When there's a banquet waiting for us, the hors d'oeuvres are there just to sort of keep us busy while we're waiting for the banquet to be served, to fill in time and prepare us for the extravagant meal to come. And when that banquet is served and when the shadows give way to the substance, the shadow actually disappears because light comes and there's nothing but light and there's no darkness. And when there's nothing but light, there's no shadow. And that's when true rejoicing and true abiding and true worship take place. Now, it would never happen here, I'm sure, much. But in many, if not all, churches, everyone has got something, some practice, some space, some artifact, some history, which on the surface is just that, just a space or a method or a piece of furniture. But try to move that or change that without going through the right channels, or even approaching the right channels, and you find out just how untouchable some of those things are. Might be a special candle. It's a bit like the Ark of the Covenant, isn't it? Churches have got their own little arks. It might be the space on the platform or where communion's prepared, or it might be as simple as moving the piano or the seating arrangement or getting rid of the organ. It might even be the way you do creche or morning tea. But if those things become the untouchables among God's people, if they become the sacred, then we're living in the shadow and not in the substance of God's presence. We're enjoying the foretaste, or things which are only practical helps and sometimes unhelpful, but actually there's a great banquet to come. And we've forgotten that it's God who is holy, that he's actually dwelt with us, his people, and he's present with us when we gather, whatever the music, whatever the building, whatever the furnishings. Yes, there should be a deep sense of awe and wonder and worship as we gather together. And I'm thankful that as we share week by week, there is. And we all have, well, whatever the space, whatever the furniture, whatever the liturgy, and we've all got liturgy, even us Baptists. But that deep sense of awe and wonder isn't because of the special place or the liturgy, it's because God meets with us. When you come each week, do you come just to share together with fellowship and have your mind stimulated? Or come and gather together in the presence of God and hear God himself speak to us? I pray it's the latter, and that we never get complacent and just think we're doing this out of routine, or that it's good for us. It's needy for us to meet together and meet with God together. We need to hear from God, don't we? The writer of Hebrews says, as long as it's called today, not just once a week, as long as it's called today, encourage one another. I'm aware there's folk that can't come, even week by week, for whatever reason. Don't just pray for them. Give them a call. Give them a visit. They need the encouragement of God's people together, too. Not just from the pastors and the elders, but from God's people together. So yes, there should be a deep sense of holy awe and wonder as we gather, not because of the space or the furnishings, but because God is with us. But with that holy awe and wonder, there should be a great sense of rejoicing and celebration in Christ, because God is among us. God has chosen to dwell with us. Because we who were once far off, separated from Christ, have now been brought near and have been made into a dwelling place for God. And the weight of his glory and holiness, God's presence amongst us, is not actually a heavy burden or a cloud of sobriety that should come upon us, like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. No, the burden's been lifted. God is still just as holy. He doesn't compromise that. But he has so transformed us and worked in us that he now dwells in us, and the weight of his glory and holiness provide us with a sure and solid foundation upon which we now stand in Christ. And that same glory and holiness should raise our spirits as we join with all the heavenlies in worship, rejoicing and giving thanks to God and to the Lamb. That we would enjoy the blessings of God and enjoy his presence. We heard a bit last week of when David finally got the ark into the city, back in 2 Samuel 6. And he did that with rejoicing and with right and reverent worship. Every six steps they took, a sacrifice was made. And when it finally reached the city, David danced before the Lord with all his might, leaping and dancing. And he gave with such generosity to all the people food that they would celebrate together and in their own homes. So much was his jubilation that one of his own wives, Michal, the daughter of Saul, she was more than embarrassed. She despised him, thinking he'd dishonoured himself, when in fact what he had done had greatly honoured God as he celebrated the presence of God with him in Jerusalem. Would it be such an awful thing if we as a church and as the church globally, as a people of God, that we would be despised for having too much joy in our worship? That the world would look upon us and say, where do they get that from? And it's not drink and it's not drugs. It's just the presence of God among us. That we would rejoice just in coming together, hearing from God and being in his presence. Those of us sharing on Wednesday nights in Deuteronomy see that when God brought Israel out of Egypt and gives them the law, in Deuteronomy he says, it's because you have the law that the nations are going to say, look at that great nation. Who has a God so near to them and so righteous as that? That God would dwell amongst them and speak to them. God's glory and his holiness are serious, weighty things which should be dealt with great care. Just like the ark, anyone who would come in contact with it would die. The Philistines found out about it too when they took it and put it in their temple, didn't they? And Dagon falls down. They put him up again and he falls down again and he's completely armless after that. Harmless and armless. God's glory and his holiness would bring judgment upon any who did not revere him. But for God's chosen people who would revere him and treat his holy presence with honour and respect and the due worship, there's great blessing to be received. You know, David wanted to get the ark to Jerusalem, but when Uzzah died, he said, no, leave it there. This is too much for us to bear. And so it went to the house of Obed-Edom. And guess what? For the next 3 months, his household was blessed beyond what he could ever ask or imagine. And David said, hey, I want a bit of that. The ark cannot stay there. It's got to come to the place where his name would dwell, where God himself has chosen. He didn't want to miss out on the blessing. He longed to dwell with God and that God would dwell with him. And see, so he does all he can to complete his plan to get the ark back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. We know the story that David, when the ark's there, Ark of the Covenant is brought and he rejoices, finally there. And then he says one day, I live in a great house. The Lord lives in a tent. I want to build a house for God. David's great desire, a man after God's own heart. And Nathan the prophet says to David, do what your heart wishes. Sounds like a good thing. Except that night Nathan's told otherwise. And he goes to David and God says to David through Nathan, and I paraphrase, David, I've been quite content wandering with my people in the wilderness. I was with them in Egypt. I was with them in the wilderness. I've been with you in this nation for years. I've never asked anyone to build me a house of cedar, never even questioned you about it. And in fact, you're not going to build me a house, and there's certain reasons why not. But I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingdom which will be established forever. Your son, he will build me a house, a temple. But even that won't be the all in all. Even that glorious structure which brings out the generosity of the people and just displays something of the magnificence of God, even that's only temporary. But the kingdom I make for you, the house that God builds for David, that lasts forever. And so David's kingly line is established, and a temple is built by Solomon, David's son. God's dwelling place is established as a more permanent facility in Jerusalem, no longer wandering in the wilderness, no longer just in a big tent, which could be lifted up and carried and moved elsewhere. He's now settled in Jerusalem, where he's chosen his name to dwell. And he settles with the Ark of the Covenant in a magnificent building that Solomon has built. And God's glory, we're told, fills the temple. That place becomes a place of rest for God's people, the whole city of Jerusalem. A place of worship, a place of abiding with God and with one another, and God with them. and they enjoy peace and all the blessings of God in the land. But as generations come and generations go, kings in the line of David rule, many of them not following God's law, many of them not with a heart after God's own heart, and they rule a people who are shown to be faithless and idolatrous time and time again. God is faithful to his covenant promises to them, but they are unfaithful to him. And in God's faithfulness to his people, he meets them with covenant judgment. And they're exiled from the land, the place where God dwells, and they're sent out. And what's worse, at least on first appearance, as we read in Ezekiel 10, amidst all the wheels and the eyes and the wheels in wheels, what happens there is God's glory leaves the temple. God's dwelling place has become, it's undone. It's become defiled. But even in exile, away from the promised land, away from the dwelling place of God, God remains faithful to his covenant promises and faithful to his covenant people. You see, he's not restricted to the temple, is he? He never was. And God actually never leaves his people. The very act of judgment, his leaving the temple, serves as a reminder that God's quite transportable. He's everywhere. And he's able to follow and guide his people wherever they are. He's not restricted to the ark. And he's not restricted to the temple. Yet the people know that there's something amiss. The true abiding that was taking place is no longer there. It's been interrupted once again. I think it was the second talk we had was abiding interrupted. Can you remember Psalm 137 where the people say, or the Babylonians want them to sing the songs of Zion. They say, how can we sing the songs to the Lord in a foreign land? They can't worship because they feel that God is not among them. Friends, we should always have a song ready on our heart because God is never far from us. He's always near. Maybe one day we'll do a series through Ezekiel. I know John Cabot would be keen to hear that one. But later on in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 43, God's glory returns to the temple. But it's a different temple. It's a new temple. God's desire to dwell with his people has not waned. He doesn't want them to be wandering and lost in the wilderness and feeling his absence. He longs for them to settle with him and to find rest in his presence. And in the chapters following, or around that in the Ezekiel 40s, go home and read it. It's wonderful. There's a whole new city, in fact. It's not just a temple. It's a whole precinct. And it's a temple even more glorious than it was in Solomon's day. And we read that the glory of God entered the temple and filled it. And Ezekiel's told by God, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, and I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And it all points forward, Ezekiel's prophecy, to a whole different reality. You can interpret Ezekiel's visions in a variety of ways, and sometimes there's sort of multiple fulfillment. But it foretells the glory of God coming to dwell with man, ultimately in Christ. It points to Christ's own body as the temple, and the church of God, the people of God, being the dwelling place of God. And it speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem to be revealed. Because in those chapters and the districts surrounding the temple and the instructions for worship that takes place there, we actually read that there's water that flows out from the temple. And there are trees growing on either side with all kinds of fruit every month. Sound familiar? And even the leaves are there. And guess what they're for? Healing. Revelation 21, 22. Can you see how this vision of Ezekiel's is far greater and more glorious even than Solomon's temple or the second temple rebuilt, restored? It's a vision of everything fulfilled in Christ where God dwells with his people and God's people dwell with God. God's people in that day of David, they longed, it was their heart's desire that they would actually dwell in the place that God would be. We sing this psalm quite often, Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord. The end of Psalm 23, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The great promises of God in song and in worship for God's people. They knew that the temple, wherever God would be the place of security and comfort, of worship, which meant sacrifice and atonement, forgiveness, the place where they could visit God. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him? That mindful caring of God, the words actually describe more, something more like a pastoral visit. What is man that God would visit us? You see, the Lord, as we're told in Acts and a number of places, he doesn't dwell in tents or houses made by man. All of that was a foretaste. Necessary, important, crucial events and structures in the great scheme of things and in God's plans and desires. But they were not the ultimate goal. They were the shadow. God would once again choose the place for his name to dwell. And that place would actually be the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and in him we've seen his glory. John says, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God's glory leaving the temple, as Ezekiel saw it, was an act and a sign of judgment, but it was also a declaration of the Lord's freedom, that he wasn't restricted. He wasn't going to be just remain in any man-made structure or system. He is God. And it anticipates the coming of God to dwell with man in Jesus. And goes on demonstrating his desire to dwell with his people, not apart from them. Even as they're exiled from the promised land because of their disobedience. God's glory leaving the temple actually broke Israel's ties with a location. With God's geographic location and presence. Ties which needed to be broken. If the new covenant was ever to be established. What was it Jesus said to the woman at the well? The time is coming and has now come when location will not matter. Not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, not even Mount Zion, not that Mount Zion anyway, that you will worship the Father. The hour is coming, he said to her, and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. We know he wasn't speaking of the structure made of stone and wood. He was speaking of his own body. The dwelling place of God, the place that God abides and longs to abide, is not a fixed geographic location. As nice as it would be to go to the promised land and go see the places that we read of in the scriptures, we don't need to make a pilgrimage in order to meet with God. Because God has made the pilgrimage from heaven to earth to meet with us in his Son. Our place of rest and worship and dwelling with God is not a fixed geographic location. It's right here. And it's right here. We who were once far off have been brought near and given access to the Father. We, God's people, the church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's heartfelt longing and desire to dwell with us and us with him is fulfilled not in a land or a building or a liturgy or a sacrament, but in us, his people. And as I said at the beginning, What wonderful, profound work has had to be done in us then, in Christ, for that to take place. We who are enemies of God, sinners, distant and far off, but the light of God has shone in our hearts, and the darkness and the shadows have given way to the light of Christ, that he would dwell in us. God doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. He doesn't live in temples made by man. So where is it that God finds his place of rest? Where is it in all the universe that he's made? Where is it that he longs to dwell and abide? We're going to look at John's Gospel the next 3 weeks, three passages from John's Gospel. But in John 14, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Where do you call home? It's a place where you can settle. Yeah, there's a bit of work to be done, responsibility, but it's a place where you know you can just be who you are. And rest, secure, comfortable. And God, the holy living God, makes his home in you. The God who made the heavens and the earth, who dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant that you could not touch, and in a place in the tabernacle and the temple that only one man could go in once a year, and only then with blood. That same holy living God comes and dwells and makes his home in us. And he can only do that because his Son has washed us and cleansed us with water and the word and by his blood. What took place there on the cross that day was probably the best housework ever done. We've been washed and made pure, set apart, holy, sanctified, without blemish by the blood of Christ, that we might dwell with God and that he would dwell with us. Paul tells us in Colossians that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in his Son. And Paul prays, as we will in a moment, that all who believe through the Spirit, that Christ himself would dwell in our hearts and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now there's implications in all of that, isn't there? Significant implications. If God dwells in us, what does that mean for us and our lives? As we go through John in the next 3 weeks, John 6, John 8 and John 15, you can go home and do some pre-reading. It'd be really good if you do. Have a look there. Three passages where Jesus talks about abiding in me, the title for this series. But just some of those implications that come out, Paul mentions in Corinthians. Don't you know that you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And he says, well, therefore you've got to treat each other like that. Holy vessels of God. Anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, particularly in regards to sexual sin, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And you're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. So glorify God with your body. Just as Israel, God's chosen holy people, were to live according to God's holy law, because he is holy, they were to be holy. Well, guess what, people? The holy God lives in us, so we too are to be holy. We're called to live in the light and in the profound finished work of Christ in us. In such a way that God's holiness is displayed in our lives. Washed, cleansed, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Just as God doesn't compromise his holiness for us, Neither are we to compromise what we've been brought to be as his holy people. And by the grace of God, we don't do that on our own. God's grace has come to us in Christ, and Titus 2 teaches us and trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living godly and upright lives as we live in his holy family. We'll look a bit more at some of those implications down the track. We need to hear them and take heed of them as God's holy people. But first and foremost, we need to hear and praise God for his mercy and his grace to us, and rejoice like David did, that God has come and dwells among us and makes his home with us today. Let's pray. Holy Father, we cannot imagine. We read Ezekiel and there's things there that mess with our minds in some sense, but your word in another sense is so clear to us because you reveal it to us, that there is something amazing and drastic but wonderful that's happened to us in Christ, that you would come and make your home within us. And so, Father, we pray this morning, as Paul prays for the Ephesians, that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, so that being rooted and grounded in love, we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Father, we don't meet each day that we would just be filled with good knowledge, because what you bring to us surpasses knowledge. And all this, Father, is that we might be filled with all the fullness of yourself. And so, Father, we rejoice and are thankful for the work you've done in us and for us through your Son, and pray as your holy people that we would live accordingly and know by your grace that we can come to you when we fail in that, that you teach us and grow us up into the image and likeness of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.